morning we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian Church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to the testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this life and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven opened, shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. The subject of this Lord's Day, of course, is obviously the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's a name for the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline. Those are the two keys, and a name given by our Lord Jesus Christ two chapters earlier than the chapter we read in Matthew 16, verse 19. That's the name, that's the thing the Lord is referring to when he is addressing Peter, after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus blesses him and promises that he will build his church on that confession and will give the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it's obvious that the Lord here is referring to the same subject as this particular Lord's Day and also that which we find in Matthew 18, by what he adds there about what is being bound here will be bound in heaven, and what is loosed here is loosed in heaven. That's the phrase that unites them all. There is, beloved, more material here, really, than you can imagine. Why, from time to time, when considering this Lord's Day, I've broken it down into two or three Lord's Days. There's an amazing amount of material here, and I want to make that clear at the outset that if you expect this sermon to this morning to comprehensively cover it all, not going to. So why then treat it in one's Lord's Day? Because that allows us, as our fathers intended, not to get into all the details sometimes, but look more broadly at the subject itself. But just to give you some idea of the richness of what is being taught here by the Lord, you ought to draw a comparison, number one, to the means of grace. How much time did we spend considering the means of grace? And the means of grace are essentially the very same things that are found here. Preaching and discipline. And by implication, I always tell the young people, you can include the sacraments because discipline pertains to the sacrament. So really the means of grace and the keys of the kingdom are essentially one and the same. That all by itself is worthy of a sermon, making that particular connection. Anybody who claims to promote preaching and the sacraments as a means of grace, but then dishonor Christian discipline or the preaching of what is found here, is incompatible, inconsistent, has a problem. Consider this. The keys, as even the little children here know, and as is made very clear here, are keys that open and shut the doors of heaven. They don't simply open and shut the doors of the church, but the doors of the kingdom of heaven. That's what they're called. That means there is a close connection between these keys and the church. In fact, we ought be amazed that the church is even given such keys. Imagine that. Just consider, again, worthy of a whole sermon, consider the subject of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ takes keys that actually open and shut the kingdom of heaven everlastingly, as finally and as awesomely as Christ himself does. And he gives them to the church. The church. A church full of sinners. A church full of sinful men and women. Human beings that make all kinds of mistakes. That's an awesome, amazing thing. Consider the fact that the Lord does that knowing about the truth of depravity. Knowing the truth that we are prone to be proud and misuse power. Still gives them to the church. There is a close connection between this Lord's Day and the idea of the church itself. The kingdom and the church are related here. What is said about the kingdom is said about the church. The church holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That means there's a very close identification of the church and the kingdom, something that's largely being ignored today. Anyway, we're going to consider this morning, this Lord's Day, the keys of the kingdom. And we're just going to look at really three things: their authority, their function, and their importance. And break this Lord's Day down from that perspective. The first thing that really is set forth in this Lord's Day and emphasized is the tremendous power and authority that is found in these keys. These two keys, really three. I think you ought to consider the sacraments as closely tied to these keys. And that ought to really impress us. That has to be impressed upon us for the very same reason that we ought to be amazed that the church even has these keys. And it ought to be impressed upon us exactly because of our sinfulness and depravity. The great danger within the church, and I think also therefore the great genius, the great wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in actually doing this, is related to the fact that we know human beings are sinful, even members of the church. We're not perfect. Elders aren't perfect. The preacher isn't perfect. The members of the church aren't perfect. And therein lies the danger. The child of God is always inclined. This isn't just what the hypocrite does. This isn't just what the unbeliever does. But this is what the child of God does. He sits under the preaching. And he says, yeah, well, I don't have to hear that or listen to that. That's just a man speaking. I think he's got it wrong. Well, now here comes another commandment. And I don't think I have to listen to that. And we give an excuse. And the same thing always happens with discipline too. I don't think there's a person that's ever been disciplined by the church that starts out by saying, yeah, I'm at fault and you guys have it right. Every single person, you can count on it, whether it's an individual coming to them to talk to them about their doctrine or their behavior, or whether it's witnesses or whether it's the church, the response is almost always the same. Why, you human beings who are sinful as I am, how dare you? You bunch of holier-than-thou people, what business do you have telling me I mayn't do this or that? And sometimes that behavior even sets in, gets deeply set like concrete, so that a person actually carries it through all the way to excommunication. Now, oftentimes that don't happen. People flee, say, I'm sick of listening to this bunch of business. I'm out of here. They're gone. And they comfort themselves in that they can find another church that'll probably take them as members. And worth pausing right there to take note of, again, why it's so important to recognize the authority and the power here. There are indeed other churches that don't exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that's why, by the way, there's also a connection of the keys of the kingdom to the marks of a true church. Now go look up the marks of true church, and lo and behold, they're the exact same thing as the means of grace and the keys. Same things. Why is that? Well, imagine there's a church that says, we're not going to discipline for this kind of thing. And somebody shows up and says, yeah, I left my church. I'm going to come to your church because you people allow this kind of thing. Now, they don't do that. They usually sneak in the back door, but the church don't really care to ask any questions. And there the person parks themselves, goes on living in sin, imagining that the Lord approves. They're not sorry for their sin. They don't ever pray to the Lord to forgive that sin because in their eyes it's not a sin. And then that person appears before the Lord. And the Lord says, why did you live this way? Why did you believe that false doctrine? And they're going to be cast from the kingdom of heaven because they're going to stubbornly persist before the Lord too. You can count on it. That's a sad thing. And who allowed it to happen? A church. What do you call such a church? Well, Father said that's a false church. That's a church not worthy of being called a church. They didn't bother to preach the word of God. They didn't bother to discipline according to the command of God. And they let all their members foolishly believe that they were all part of the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord of the church says, no. No, that's not the way we live. That's not what we believe. And where did it all start? Well, it all started because as people, we don't want to recognize authority. We don't want to recognize the authority of the preaching of the gospel. We don't want to recognize the authority of discipline. And remember this, every single person who is excommunicated out of the church, you know what their ultimate sin is? It's always the same. It doesn't matter what they've been charged with. It doesn't matter what the case is about. Ultimately, it's the same sin. It's the sin of failing to repent. It is, therefore, a refusal of the gospel to repent and believe. And every single person has the same excuse. I'm right, you're all wrong. Therein lies the genius and the wisdom, actually, of discipline. I remember growing up as a little boy, thinking about the church and these things of the church, hearing this gospel, and thinking to myself, you know, discipline's really kind of stupid. Doesn't make any sense. I mean, if you're really going to keep control in the church and do things the way you are, what's this business of simply saying to somebody you're out of the church? It's easy to escape. You just leave the church. Don't even wait till that happens. The Lord is showing something fundamental when it comes to excommunication. And that is the ultimate sin. The sin of all men is always the same. Doesn't matter if you're an unbeliever outside the church or an unbeliever in the church. All sin is essentially pride and rebellion against God. And the Lord tests that through the process of discipline. And of course, again, we all have excuses. Child of God even uses the excuse that sometimes the church is wrong. And it is. There are concrete instances in the church where the church was wrong in the discipline of a member. Martin Luther comes to mind. Gottschalk comes to mind. Herman Hoeksma comes to mind. And my flesh and your flesh is such that we use those as the norm, don't we? We find ourselves under discipline. We say, well, church could be wrong here. Church is wrong. I'm right. You're wrong. That's a dangerous, dangerous position to take. Number one, because it takes what is extremely rare in the church and makes it the norm, and then uses it as an excuse without examining the fact that I could be wrong. Now, Jesus is getting that in the opening of Matthew 18. You understand that? Why does Jesus begin there? Because he saw something that was destructive to the church and to discipline and every person in the church with regard to these keys, and that is pride. He saw it in his own disciples. Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Guess what the attitude is of every person who refuses to hear the preaching of the gospel, the commands of the gospel, who militates against them in their heart, and refuses discipline. It's the same thing. I'm the greatest. Now, these are kind of people often that walk around with their head down and talk about how humble they are, or want to show how humble they are, but in their heart is a heart that says, I'm not going to listen to anybody because I know it all. I know it all. I'm an office bearer too. I'm greater than you all. I don't have to listen. I don't have to heed. I don't have to obey. And the Lord cuts his disciples down, pulls a little child, and basically says, this little child is greater than you. You apostles who have sat under my preaching for 3 years and are asking a question like that. Now, if we think we're immune to all this, just consider that. So the Lord impresses upon us the official nature for a reason. So that we avoid making the mistake of using the exception, the rarity as the rule. And so we can't overlook that. Don't ever overlook that. What sets preaching apart from all other human speech is its official character. Official character. What sets discipline apart from all other forms of discipline, Christian discipline, is its official character. And where does it come from? And the answer is Christ. Why does preaching have official character? Why is Christian discipline official? And the answer is because it comes from Christ. It doesn't come from you and me. That's the amazing thing here. It's worth consideration. Just consider what it means when the Lord gave the church the keys of the kingdom. You say, why is that? How could that possibly be? And again, there's a whole sermon here. But recognize what's going on. The church is essentially the body of Christ. He's the head. We are the body. Now, so much are we joined to him as a church that the church functions on behalf of Christ, just like your body. How does your head exercise its will? How does your head do what it wants to do? And the answer is through the body. It's no different in the church. That's the amazing thing. That's why there's some amazing statements in Scripture that Christ does all things to the church. It's like, what? It means on behalf of, for, and through the church. We'd say, wasn't Christ everything? Doesn't Christ do everything? And the answer is yes, but he does it through the church on earth. The church functions on his behalf. His Spirit is in the church, enabling the church to do that. That's why the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the saved child of God isn't simply that we are totally depraved and everything we do is wrong. Banish that notion from your Reformed doctrine. It's not Reformed doctrine. We were that. But that's not all we are now. We are sinners, yes, but we're saints. Yes, we have a spirit of flesh that only sins, but we have more than that. We have the Spirit of Christ. And how much is that true? That God hands to the church the ability, the power, and the authority to bar people from the kingdom of heaven. That is astounding, amazing power that we cannot ignore, and we ignore to our peril. That's why when you make confession of faith, you cannot make confession of faith in this church unless you vow to submit to that authority. Now, just think about all the things that this says about preaching. What preaching is. What it takes to be a preacher. Why we support a seminary. Why we insist there be an inner call and an outer call. Why there be gifts, spiritual gifts. We do that because only preaching, and this is really what separates it apart, only preaching has the power and authority to speak on behalf of Christ. And it doesn't really matter whether it's from the pulpit or whether it comes from a consistory room. Both in preaching and discipline, that is what's behind what is said. It's one of the things that ought to be so abhorrent about these preachers today who stand on the pulpit of Jesus Christ and on behalf of Jesus Christ and beg and plead and sell the gospel. I want to have you notice that about this Lord's Day. Notice the emphasis upon the word command. How does the kingdom of heaven open and shut? By preaching and discipline. When, according to the command of Christ, it is declared. And that statement is repeated with both. Now I'm moving into the section on their function. How do these function? How does preaching and discipline actually work? And here too, there's an amazing amount of material here. Number one, you have to understand that preaching and discipline function together. They're essentially one and the same thing. They stand and fall together. Any church that claims to have pure preaching but faulty discipline isn't a church. They go together. And I think everyone here can understand that. If I, for example, would declare from this pulpit that this or that is wrong and that this or that is right, but the consistory is not going to do anything about it, or you aren't going to do anything about it, then guess what's going to happen? Pretty soon the preacher is going to be shut up, silenced. Everybody's just going to ignore him. That happens. That happens. And if, on the other hand, the church doesn't preach that this or that is wrong, or this or that is what we ought to do, then you can be certain it's not going to be disciplined either, is it? You see, they rise and go together. They stand or fall together. And we have to recognize that's how they work. It's why I know I'm particularly sensitive about that. Maybe you're not. You don't have the office that I hold. But I am very, very, very reluctant to declare certain things wrong off this pulpit. You say, well, why is that? There's some ministers that get on the pulpit and everything's wrong. This is wrong, that's wrong, this is sin, that's sin. And you ask the question, are you going to discipline for it? Well, no. Well, then why open your mouth? If you're not going to discipline for it, why open your mouth? Those things rise and fall together. Pretty soon you have two different categories of sin in the church. Sins that are serious and sins that aren't. Sins that we discipline for and sins that we don't. It's like, what? I have to repent of all sin. Christ is going to purge me of all sin. And I have to confess all sin before Christ. If it's not sin, shut up. And if you do think it's sin, then you better discipline for it. It's the way it works. They rise and fall together. But notice, too, that in both of these things, they function also as to a positive and a negative regard. That's something else we ought to take note of. In both discipline and preaching, the Catechism sets forth both of these with regard to a positive and a negative. That's another mistake the church makes. One is, it assumes there's only a positive side of the preaching. The preaching is only there to work positively. It doesn't do anything negatively. It only opens the kingdom, never shuts it. And the same thing mistake we can make with discipline too. We think of discipline only as something that bars people from the kingdom of heaven. Do we realize it also opens it? Ask somebody once who's been under discipline, perhaps for a long time. I have. And who finally, because of that bitter medicine taking effect, realized what they had done. And don't forget, sometimes that works in a rather unusual way. Sometimes it's as simple as realizing, you know what? I could be wrong. Because I love the church and I love Jesus Christ, and I can't stand being separated from the sacrament, that great means of grace, I'm going to give in. I'm going to listen. Then lo and behold, through the process of listening, they even come to the fact where they realize how wrong they were. But talk to somebody about that sometime. Well, we all really experience it in one form or fashion, whether we've been under discipline officially or not. The preaching of the gospel does it. When we partake of the sacrament, we should feel it. This tremendous relief and peace that comes to us when the kingdom of heaven is opened by the preaching of the gospel or by discipline. When it comes to our recognition that we're not under discipline, and we're not, because essentially believe in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the kingdom's opened. It has the positive effect too, you see. But now notice this too, about how they function. Will you notice that the preaching, the nature of preaching here, is not what I often hear Protestant Reformed people think it is. That's too bad. If you think you know what preaching is and what it ought to be, particularly this notion that preaching is only telling us what God has done. Don't tell us what we must do, because we're not saved by work. So don't tell us what we must do. Tell us only what God has done. Tell us the gospel. And that's the gospel according to them. The gospel is simply telling the people in the pew the comforting words of Scripture of what God has done. Maybe from time to time intimate that if you don't believe that, you're not part of the church. So there's a negative side to it. That's not the preaching that's found here that opens and shuts the kingdom. And notice, by the way, too, that often such people often they resent the commands of Scripture. They get a little irritated when they hear too much do and don't. They have all kinds of invectives and names for that. Don't tell us what to do. They forget something. And that is, the gospel comes to us by way of commandment. You know what the number one commandment is? Repent and believe. And make no mistake, as our Lord makes clear, the man who does not repent and believe is not saved. Let me declare that to you this morning so it's clear. I'm going to read to you again, right from the Catechism itself, the Reformed faith, what preaching does, especially the kind of preaching that opens and shuts the kingdom. There may be preaching that doesn't do that, then you have to ask whether it's preaching. But what ought Reformed folk ought to hear? This: it needs to be declared and publicly testified. Notice, according to the command of Christ, Christ commands this. It ought to be declared and publicly testified, and that's what I'm going to do to you now. I am going to declare and publicly before you all testify this: that every single believer, all of you who believe, that whenever you receive the promise of the gospel, telling you now this is the truth, that whenever you receive the gospel, the promise of the gospel, by a true faith, all your sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ's merit. That has to be declared and testified. And notice, will you please, that the public declaration and testimony is not that your sins are forgiven. It is that whenever you receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, your sins are forgiven. And on the basis of Christ's merits. Oh, but that's not all. Off the pulpit, a Reformed pulpit, it also has to be declared and testified to all unbelievers. Yes, there are unbelievers in the church. Otherwise, we wouldn't need keys. There are unbelievers who claim to be members of the kingdom of heaven, who are born and baptized, make confession of faith in the church. And so the preaching comes to them. They're unbelievers. They're people that do not sincerely repent. These are people who don't really believe that promise at all. They have doubts about that. And they show that because they do not sincerely repent. They may pray, "Lord, forgive my sins," generally, but secretly they hold this sin back and that sin, and this isn't really sin, and they don't want to hear that this is sin. Don't tell me how to live and what to do. And so I have to publicly declare and testify to them in this congregation, you stand exposed to the wrath of God. I have no message for you that your sins are covered. I have no message for you that you are saved and redeemed by Christ. The message to you is you stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. So long as you are unconverted, so long as you refuse to repent and believe. And according to this testimony that I give off this pulpit this morning, God will judge you now and in the life to come. Now that's preaching. That's the preaching of the gospel that opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven. Nothing more, nothing less. That, according to the Reformed faith. Now, notice Christian discipline basically works the same exact way. There is essentially no difference, except now the church acts on this. The church basically makes the same exact declaration. Whenever you repent and believe and show real amendment of life, you're forgiven. We forgive you. Christ forgives you. You are received into the church. You are a brother of mine and a sister. If you don't, if you continue to hold doctrines and practices, notice both, doctrines and practices, what you think and how you act, and will not, after having been often brotherly acknowledged, renounce these errors and wicked course of life, then again you stand exposed to the wrath of God. You're excluded from the church. There's a couple things about that are pretty interesting. I don't have too much time to explain in detail, but notice the emphasis here upon, number one, renouncing one's errors. Repentance includes renouncing my error. I have done this. I renounce it. I recognize it as sin. I find it abhorrent. I don't want anything to do with it. And then, amendment of life. It's often forgotten that to be received back into the church, a person has to show that. It's not incumbent upon the church and the elders to chase that person down and discover it. They have to show it. That is, it should be demonstrable, not simply what comes out of their mouth. They should be able to demonstrate it. So that's how these function. And the other thing I wanted to point out too is it's really amazing here that discipline doesn't bar somebody from preaching as such, but from the sacraments. Again, worth our consideration. You say, why? That don't make sense. Isn't preaching the chief means of grace? Why bar them from that? And the reason is because they don't listen to that. They haven't been listening. They haven't been listening with their ears at all. So now we're going to bar them from even the visible manifestations of grace. That's the final remedy. And just so you, again, connected to the sacraments we just talked about and their importance, recognize the Reformed Fathers equate being barred from the sacraments with being out of the church and the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty significant. You want to understand how important sacraments are? Again, here it is. I remember having a man cry to me one time who was excommunicated. What he was crying about is that he missed the Lord's Supper. It was touching, actually. But it was a man who had come to know and understand what it meant to be barred from that significant means of grace. Now, let's talk about the importance of all this. I have to be brief. The importance of all this, beloved, is that, well, it's a number of things. Number one, it shows the faithfulness of the church to Christ. That's why it's one of the marks of the church. There's importance here for the church. Is the church serious about being a church or not? Is this its obedience and submission to Christ just lip service, or do we mean something by this? Well, the keys of the kingdom and the exercise demonstrate that. Number two, the importance of all this, beloved, is it's a reminder of how Christ uses means to save us. That is something we need to be reminded of as Protestant Reformed churches. Yes, we are saved by grace. Yes, we are saved by Christ alone, but always through means, earthly means. Why? Because we live on an earthly earth. The kingdom of heaven is found in the visible church, a visible church. And God really uses these things to save us and redeem us. Real preachers, actual preachers, sinful preachers even. And churches full of sinners. Churches that make mistakes. He uses sacraments of visible signs and seals. And they save us. Why? Because Christ has ordained them as the means of our salvation, the means of grace, something we often forget so we can minimize them again, see? Recognize when we do that, that's our old nature again. Hey, it doesn't want to listen to anybody. It doesn't want any authority. It uses all kinds of excuses. We need to be reminded of that. Church membership is important. It's critical. Preaching is important. It's critical. Sacraments, discipline, all these things. The importance also is this, beloved, that this is the means by which God blesses us practically in this life. Notice the emphasis both on both things, about the blessing of God and the curse of God, both in this life and the life to come. This isn't always about what happens afterwards. It's about what happens now. It's really what Jesus was getting at when he warned against those who offend the little ones. And you ask yourself, what's Jesus getting at? He's getting at he understands that when we sin and sin stubbornly won't listen to the preaching of the gospel, one of the very first things affected is our families. Little ones in our families, children. I've seen fathers and mothers absolutely destroy their family because of this right here. They won't listen. They won't heed. They won't obey. And it's just not a matter of the kingdom of heaven, but already now on this earth it has implications. And God is using that. If a believer perchance to work repentance and real amendment in their life. But if not, then it proceeds even to the little ones in the church. A church that behaves the same way as a stubborn father and a mother has to understand that what happens over time is it destroys the little children of the church. And if it destroys the little children of the church, then it destroys the church. That's why Christ, his response to those who offend little ones is so severe. I preached that text once here. I want to remind you of what Jesus says there. If you're someone who offends the little ones in your home, if little ones in the church, then you are better off walking outside the door after church here, tie a big old heavy rock around your neck, and go jump in the Reeds Lake. Go do it. You're better off. That's what Jesus says. Now we ought to look at it the other way around and say, well, then how important? Important is to heed the Holy Gospel. It's important for the church. It's important for our families. It's important for you. And that, beloved, I just want to end with a saying, that is the command of Christ. That's the declaration of Christ this morning. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word. Preaching of that word, discipline according to that word. We pray we may receive, heed, and obey thy word, and, O Lord, more than anything else, believe. Believe that when we repent, and we believe by faith in Jesus Christ, that all such sin and iniquity in us is forgiven. On the basis of Christ's merits, help us, Lord, to believe and so to behave in the church and in our home. Amen. Let's turn now to Psalter number 320. Another psalm that emphasizes our worship and entering into the gates of heaven. It sings stanzas 1, 2, and 5. 1, 2, and 5, 320.
Amen.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.